All right. Good morning. Woo. Good morning, everyone. I'm Thais Carter. I'm a member of the Adult Ed Committee. Welcome to week three of LinkedIn Learning, called to the impossible life through death. We'll be hearing from the Reverend Dr. Nate Stuckey, who's the director of the Farminary Project at Princeton Theological Seminary. Before I turn things over to Nate, I was thinking about the prayer for this morning, and I feel like on a spring morning, there is no better way to pray than reading a little bit of Mary Oliver. So if you all will indulge me, Mary Oliver's morning poem. Every morning, the world is created. Under the orange sticks of the sun, the heaped ashes of the night turn into leaves again and fasten themselves to the high branches. And the ponds appear like black cloth on which are painted islands of summer lilies. If it is your nature to be happy, you will swim away along the soft trails for hours, your imagination alighting everywhere. And if your spirit carries within it the thorn that is heavier than lead, if it's all you can do to keep on trudging, there is still somewhere deep within you a beast shouting that the earth is exactly what it wanted. Each pond with its blazing lilies is a prayer heard and answered lavishly every morning. Whether or not you have ever dared to be happy, whether or not you have ever dared to pray. So, with that, amen and amen, and help me to welcome Nate.
Oh, the power of letting Mary Oliver pray. Before the amen is issued, the congregation says, oh, wow. It's beautiful. Welcome, everyone. So glad you are here. Special welcome to our guests from the Philadelphia Presbytery. Do I have that right? Jess, you want to just say like one sentence about who these guests are?
Sure. We've got some participants here of the Expanding the Pulpit program, mostly faithful elders from churches within the Philadelphia area, and we are learning how to preach together.
Amazing. So welcome to you all. I'll give a bit of background, catching us up to where we are now here in a moment, for your sake and for memory's sake, for my sake. But to begin with, a practice of attention. Mary Oliver has already helped with that. Thais has helped with that. And so as you, those of you who have been here know, we're not at the farm this morning. And so I, again, bring the farm to us with 15 seconds from my time at the farm this morning. And once more. If it is true, as we heard last week from, was it Mary Oliver or Annie Dillard? Attention is the beginning of devotion. If it's true, if this is true, it really matters where we give our attention. God help us today. So I want to begin by citing some sources for the morning. These are voices, texts that are important for me as we make our way farther into Genesis. We were in Genesis 1 during the first week, 1:1 to 2:3. Don't forget those three verses in chapter 2. Last week, farther in to chapter 2, the text for this week is chapters 3 and 4. We will never even approach scratching the surface of the questions that are raised by Genesis 3 and 4. let's just establish that now. And you don't have to be a scholar of the Bible or much religion at all to know that 3 and 4 are loaded. They are fraught because of the ways they have been read. And we're just not going to get to all that. And it would be foolish to think that we can. So hopefully we'll, again, with the help of some of these sources, still be able to shed some light on this journey of faith, where it begins, where we go to know more of who God is and who we are and what this world is, where we live, and know more of where this is going. So sources that are important to me this morning, I think I put them out here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Creation and Fall, it's his exegesis of chapters 1 to 3. So just know that that's been important for me, continues to be important for me. And then an article from the collected volume, edited volume, Earth, Habitat, Eco, Injustice, and the Church's Response, a chapter by the biblical scholar Brigitte Kahl on rereading Genesis 2-4. So they may come up but two very important sources. Another important source, you may have heard of it, the Bible. Another important source, if we're really going to cite our sources, we have to come back here to the compost, for those of you who haven't been with us over the weeks. And this, now I have to do something that is a violation of my personal constitution. But it's like circumstances. Never do I wear gloves when touching soil. That's not entirely true, but this is a violation of my body and the compost. But I just don't want, there's the mess factor, blah, blah, blah. So I'm putting on these gloves, which, because you know, right, like the research has been done. To touch soil is good for your physiology. It's good for your immune system. It's good for all kinds of good things. So why would I protect myself from that? It's because you don't want to make a mess at church. That's a good reason. Okay, so what I have before me here is 4 buckets. This bucket here, which we've seen before, is just a bucket of leaves. Dry leaves, ingredient 1 of our compost pile at the farm. One of the beginning phases of compost. Then we add food scraps and spent coffee grounds, and it starts to cook. There's the microbial life that is activated by this mixture of leaves and food scraps and coffee grounds, and the microbes literally warm up the compost pile. They will take it up to 130, 140, depending on how you manage it. You can go even warmer. We're aiming for about 140 degrees, which is when you kill the pathogens and the seeds, weed seeds and whatnot. But then it starts to break down. You can still see leaves in here, but it doesn't look like that first bucket. The last bucket, which is compost, far heavier than the other two, and then, well, let's just lift this out like this. And then we have this here, which is just gorgeous. This still needs to be, we would sift this before we put it on the garden, but here, the finished compost. Remember, last week I quoted the I referenced this Cornell a bulletin on compost, and this scholar, soil scientist from UC Davis, a half teaspoon topsoil, which aren't exactly the same thing, half teaspoon up to 1 billion microbes. That's a lot of life, just waiting to be activated. So, we've talked about these in the last weeks, and I've kind of put off referencing this first bucket that has been here all along. I think this is where the tarp comes in handy. So this is, you would call, a piece of sod cut from the farm. Not too far from our compost piles. And if we could get closer, I'd have you we'd kind of break this down and we'd take a closer look. But here's what I want you to know about this bit of earth, which incidentally you can tell is sensing its spring. You can see the bit of green coming out the top. To know about this piece, to know about this bucket, to know about this little bit of sod, I need to tell the longer part of the farming, the story of the land that is right, the land that we now call the farming. So, remind me, that's where I want to pick up in a few minutes. Okay? Don't forget the story of the land at the farminary. With me? All right. Let's catch up for those who maybe it's their first week here. The theme for this series is called To the Impossible. To make a simple point. Consider some of the characters of the story of our faith. Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. Impossible. Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Impossible. Jesus, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Be perfect. Impossible. The central drama that we enter into during this Lenten season, that God becomes a human, a creature, dies, and then comes back to life. Impossible. And so a central question I hope that you are wrestling with, I hope we are wrestling with together, is this: to what impossibility, for love's sake, is God calling us now? To what impossibility, for love's sake, is God calling us now? The story of the farm. We did that together. Good job. Now the farminary. Roughly the 1950s. I think I have a picture I'd like to show you about this. Oh, and we missed a picture. There's like the compost pile, the leaves and compost pile in the foreground. I can make copies. I can send whatever. I can imagine you'll want to spend time with that. So it's a sod farm from the 50s to the 90s, give or take. This is not from our farm. This is from a journal article that is assessing the ecological impact of the practice of commercial sod farming. Any idea what's going on here?
Well, there's an area they're not farming because it's a cemetery.
Yep. And what do you notice about the land at the cemetery?
Brown.
Uh-huh. What else? It's higher. So every the thing about growing sod is that every time you harvest sod, you take a little bit of topsoil with you when you go. There's something about this picture that I find haunting and even prophetic, and it is the way that death is preserving topsoil. So the land of the farminary is a sod farm for decades. Our best read, our educated opinion about the realities of this is that They grew sod at the farm until they ran out of topsoil. And then they sold the land to a tree farmer because you can still grow trees on marginal ground. And the seminary acquired the farm in 2010, I believe. Farminary starts in 2015. We go out in the spring of 2015 and think we're going to start a garden. And we start digging, and we recognize there's not much to work with here. One of the reasons, there are many reasons, I love compost. I don't know who I am apart from compost. Do you remember the story from a week ago? God scoops up the fertile soil and breathes into it to form the first human. If that's true, in some way, in some wildly mysterious way, if that's true, that the first human is formed from the fertile soil, then this must tell me something about who I am. And if that's true, then it must also tell me something about who God is. A God who does not put the gloves on, but rather puts God's hands in the soil and is willing to get intimate enough with that soil to breathe into it. I love compost because it helps me know who I am. It helps me know who God is. It helps me recognize my dependence on microbes and on the whole host of creation. I love compost because I think it tells us something about the gospel. I tell seminary students regularly, if you can learn to preach half as good as this compost pile, you'll be just fine. Think about what a compost pile is. A mountain of leaves and food scraps and spent coffee grounds all mixed together. Leaves, food scraps, and spent coffee grounds. If you survey the population of New Jersey and you gave them a bucket of leaves and a bucket of food scraps and a bucket of spent coffee grounds, many would see one thing across all three buckets. They would see waste. They would see waste. Is it not the eyes of the gospel which allow us to look at a mountain of waste and recognize it is not waste? It actually holds a key for life in another season. Think about what the compost pile does. Taking into itself that which is passing away, the banana peel and the apple core and the spent coffee grounds, but not so that death gets the last word, but rather for the sake of new life in another season. Folks, that'll preach. And so if we can learn to preach half as good as this compost pile, maybe the world will know something about resurrection life. Maybe the world will know something about this God who scoops up soil, breathes into it, creates human life, and then scoops up that same soil to make plant life, and then scoops up that same soil to make animal life. And this gospel that has insisted from the beginning that death does not get the last word and that there is only one way to resurrection life, and that is through death. There's no skirting it here. But there is the promise that it doesn't get the last word. Genesis 3 and 4. And as per last week, I went home and I thought, I didn't say most of what I wanted to say about Genesis 2. This is important. Let's not forget that. I have to come clean. It's time. It's week 3. And you need to know, this, if this series has a thesis, this is it. Okay? It's time you know where I hope you'll go with me on this. Now, of course, I God does not coerce, neither shall I, but I'd like to convince. What is the impossible to which we are called in this moment, in our world, in this day and age? Genesis 3:19. We're going to spend some time there today. This is from the so-called curse. By the sweat of your brow you will eat from it until you return to the ground. From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. When do we listen to those? When do we hear that verse?
Funerals.
I think we need to return to the ground now. Brigitte Kahl, in this article that I referenced previously, lifts up the fact that the ground, well, a couple of things. The ground here is adama in the Hebrew. It's return to the fertile soil. And return there, in the Hebrew word for return, also contains within itself the idea of repentance. You buy that, Kathy? I got the nod from Kathy. We're okay, everyone. Return to the ground. Repent to the soil. That's the argument, friends. Return to the soil now. Receive its witness. Repent of our exhaustive and exhausting ways. And join God's slow and humble work of drawing life through death. Or as Wendell Berry once put it, perhaps we're called to practice resurrection. Hopefully this is becoming clear. Hopefully it will become clearer as we continue. Revisiting chapter 2. I've named this already, but I hope you'll remember. Adam from Adama. God scoops up the fertile soil and forms Adam, the first human, from the Adama. It's a syllable difference. It's human from humus, right? The language suggesting in a really overt way this intimate connection between soil and humankind. 2:9. What do we find in the center of God's Garden of Eden? Eden there meaning pleasure or delight. It's God's garden of pleasure, of delight. And what's in the center of this garden? Okay, there's two trees. There's two trees in the midst of the garden. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There, to me here, there is this echo between chapter 1 and the seventh day, which is the pinnacle, recall. Not humankind on the sixth day, but God's rest with all creation on the seventh day, even as the seventh day, the day of rest, is the pinnacle, the crown of creation in the first creation story. The center of creation in the second story, again, not humanity. Humans are not the peak, and they're not the center. If we could grasp that, we would be closer to that. for the audio recording, the screen that is now, or on the, we would be closer to returning to the ground, returning, repenting to the soil even now. The center of this garden is these trees. The center of the garden is this limit. This limit that is placed on humankind. You can come this far and not farther. You may enjoy any of the fruits of the trees in the garden, but this one, no. Now, I heard about a conversation that happened in one of the small groups about these verses. And there was speculation within the small group that this scenario with God giving instruction to the first human to not eat of this tree was a setup. Now, I recognize the appeal of that argument. It suggests in my mind the image is like there's a four-year-old in a room full of toys. And you tell the four-year-old, you can play with any of the toys, except for this one in the center of the room. Well, of course, the four-year-old, the first toy they want to play with, is the one in the center of the room. I have no doubt that the first tellers of this story, the first hearers of this story, were well aware of the tendencies, the four-year-old tendencies alive in all of us. But there are other ways of reading this story that I think are important in this day and age. Is this not also the story of our current ecological crisis? Humanity refusing to abide by the limits that preserve the integrity of creation. Humanity discontent with all that it has and insisting it wants more. Is this not a description of virtually every broken relationship? How many lives have been crushed because somebody refused to abide by a limit, refused to take no as an answer? How much of what has gone sideways in the story of humankind's relationship with creation emits from the fact that we were discontent to be off center? We were discontent for there to be limits. We wanted to live the life that was beyond limits. We wanted to be at the center. This should ring some bells, friends. The human tendency to continue to grasp for more, to insist it is the pinnacle of creation. It is the center. And we are about to confront what happens when humans refuse to abide by these limits. If you are uncomfortable with the idea that that humankind is not the center, you should spend time there. We all should spend time there. 2:15, God places the first human in the garden. And the instruction, the NRSV says to till and to keep. Till is not a great translation of the Hebrew word here, avad. Avad is not an agricultural term in any particular way. Till is quite the agricultural term. I had this in the footnotes of the handout last week. But avad here, this verb that is connecting humankind and the garden, is most frequently translated as to work or to serve. And in other places in Scripture, that word connects humankind and God. For example, Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. The word there too, avad. How different is our conception of our relationship with land if our posture towards land and our posture towards God should somehow image each other? humankind placed in the garden to serve it. That's a different image. And the Shema, often translated to keep, till and keep, to keep, to observe, like keep the Sabbath, shamar, the Sabbath, observe it, preserve even. There's this notion of preservation within it. How different then is our conception of the human's relationship to the garden if the invitation here, the call, the vocation, where does this begin, where is it leading, is to service of this garden, to work for this garden, to observe this garden, to preserve this garden. That's more like humankind off-center in the garden than rather than humankind as pinnacle or center. Am I still okay, Kathy? Okay, all right. 2:18, I have to name this. I need to name it. Well, there's so many things to name. But 2:18, we get this verse. It's not good that the human should be alone. I'll make him, I think the NRSV says, a partner as his helper. How does this term sit with you? Helper. Juanel, the prophet of truth last week and now again has given the shameless thumbs down to helper. I was reflecting on this week, and here's the image that comes to my mind, Juanel, and everyone. It brings to mind for me going to town. We lived in the country, the farm where my parents still live. Going to town with my dad on errands, farm errands, and you'd go to the co-op and you'd be getting feed or something like that. And you walk in, and you're a little tight, tagging along with dad. And then somebody, in the co-op is going to say, "Oh, I see you got your little helper with you." Now that's great. That's great. And yet, within that, there's a snapshot of every pejorative use of the term helper. The way in which you come along. You're my little helper. Isn't that sweet? Things do not go well when two humans, created equal in the sight of God, and one wants to be the pinnacle and the center, and the other one is relegated to helper. How to ruin a marriage in two easy steps. How to be a bad friend. But here's what you need to know about the words here. The word for helper, the word for the helpmeet, as it is in the King James, is ezer. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Kathy's nodding more or less. Ezer. Okay, now I printed off many pages, and I'm not going to read them all, but listen to how this term is used throughout Scripture. All right, Exodus 18. The name of the other of Moses' son was Eleazar, for Moses said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Deuteronomy 33, and this he said of Judah, "O Lord, give heed to Judah and bring him to his people. Strengthen his hands for him. Be a help against his adversaries." Deuteronomy 33, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, majestic through the skies." Later in 33, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph." Psalm 20, "May the Lord send you help." Psalm 33, "Our soul waits for the Lord. The Lord is our help and our shield." Psalm 70, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God, you are my help." Are you picking up what I'm putting down here? When Hebrew Scripture is talking about Ezer, and it's coming from somewhere, more often than not, it's coming from God, not from somebody's little helper.
So when God says in Genesis 2, you need help, it's not saying you need a little helper. It's saying you're going to need some divine aid. And this before sin enters the picture. This is not a degrading of humankind. It's a fulfillment of what it means to be human, that you should not be alone, but that you should have help, even from your neighbor, and that that help may even image in some way the help we receive from God. We could keep going. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where will my help come from? Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. 146, happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob. We sing about this. Here I raise my Ebenezer, my help, the stone that reminds me that God is the help. Can we just cool it with the pejorative readings of help in Genesis 2? To me, Genesis 2 is conveying that somewhere at the core of the divine vision for what it means to be human is not to be the autonomous individual. It is to recognize the very goodness of our interdependence, the wonder of our connection to soil, and to God who's willing to get God's hands dirty. And are we willing to accept a limit? Are we willing to accept the fact that there are things in creation that are not ours and were not intended to be ours, and that the integrity of creation and our own lives is at stake? And so we turn to chapter 3. Will these first humans accept the limits? I see you looking at your watch, Joyce. Joyce is like, what have you done? Somebody's lesson plan is off the rails. Welcome to class. So a few things to name about 3 and 4 briefly, and then we'll just continue the pattern and pick up the pieces next week. You know how this goes. The humans do not abide the limit. They reach and they consume. It's a sin of consumption. It's a sin of refusing a limit. It's a sin of putting the human at the center. We come to 3:19. Well, we come to the substantial section in chapter 3 of the so-called curses to the serpent, to the woman, to the ground. The ground is cursed. The Adama is cursed because of what the human has done, the Adam. And then 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return, until you repent to the soil. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. At this point, it's not until this point in the story that we actually get the name Eve. We're talking about, you know, if you just want to like stay true to the text, chapter 2, there's really no Adam and Eve there. There's this Adam, human figure, then you get man, woman, but not till here in 3:20, the Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. God's first question to the first humans is a place question. Where are you? Where are you? Which to me just reinforces this idea
that the misplacement of humanity is the placing of humanity in the center of the garden. You're in the wrong place. Where are you? There is also within this, I would say, an idea, a conviction that even humanity's violation of the limit, even humanity's crossing of the boundary, putting themselves in the center, this will not stop the God who ever pursues us. This is good news. God comes asking, where are you? Again, the so-called curse texts. And then 3:19, return to the ground. And then things just go terribly sideways, friends. We come to Cain and Abel. Chapter 4. Adam and Eve have their firstborn, and Eve says, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Brigitte Kahl points out, this is the only place anywhere in Scripture where a newborn is referred to as a man. We'll come back to that, maybe, eventually. And then we have the drama with Cain and Abel. God has regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's. I'm not going to solve that for you this morning. God confronts Cain. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. A reminder, it seems. God confronting Cain with the limit. God giving Cain an opportunity to return to the ground in a different way. Instead, Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel. And killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, another place question. Where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the word is the same again. Shamar. Am I to keep my brother? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the Adama. And now you are cursed from the Adama, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you avad the Adama, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The question has been raised relative to the instruction that God gives in chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And the question has been raised, well, they didn't. They didn't die. By God's grace, I have never lost a child. Or God forbid, have a child rise up against their sibling, which unfortunately here in Princeton we know all too well in too recent history. I would just caution us against a too quick and easy reading of this story that suggests there was no death for Adam and Eve after they consumed this fruit. Something terrible. Something terrible comes about in the violation of these limits. In the refusal to keep the soil and the sibling. What would it mean for us to return to the Adama, even now? Impossible. And yet it may be the very thing we most need now. We'll do question and answer next week.
Really quick, Nate's book, Wrestling with Rest, is going to be for sale during coffee hour. Virginia will be facilitating that. They are $15 a book, and we can accept cash or check. Thanks, Nate.